Characteristics of Godliness, number 1 in the 2 Thessalonians series. This is an exposition of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verses 1 through 5. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, November the 18th, 2012.
Thank you for the joy and the wonder of our life in Christ. Lord, I'm grateful that if we stop to consider what you've done for us, the natural response is praise. The natural response is to give glory and honor to you. Father, I pray now that as we come to your word, that you would open it to us. I pray for the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. As you speak, grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear. But more than that, grant to us the courage and the boldness to allow your word to shape us, to guide our lives according to your truth. Be our teacher now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. There's no question about it. You and I, as the people of God, as those who've turned from our sin and trusted in Christ, we have been called to holiness. We are called to live godly lives. We are called to be different, distinct, separate from the world around us. So if that's the calling, if there's no question about that, what does it look like? What does it mean to be godly? What does it mean to be holy? What does that look like in practice? When you think the term godly, or you think of the term holiness, what images come to your mind? Do you think about certain styles of clothing? Do you think of certain kinds of behavior or speech patterns? Let me ask you another question. When you think about holiness, do you think primarily in negative terms? Now, what I mean by that is not that you're against holiness or not that you're opposed to godliness, but I mean, do you think in negative terms, meaning godliness doesn't do this or that? Do you define it primarily by what you don't do? Because I think that's how most people think about it. Most people think in terms of appearance and behavior and speech patterns. And that's certainly valid because holiness does manifest itself in those ways. But not exclusively. That's not all there is to holiness. If you reduce it down to just appearance or behavior or speech, then you've trivialized what holiness is all about. You've trivialized it because you've made it merely a surface level thing. It's just what you see on the surface, but biblically, holiness goes much deeper than that. Holiness goes to the core of our being. Holiness is about who and what we are at the core, the essence of our being. But I want to be fair. It's not exclusively that either. What I mean is, it's not just about who and what you are and how you behave doesn't matter. Because who and what you are is to manifest itself in certain ways. So it's not either or. It's not a matter that if you want to talk about being holy or what godliness should be like, you think in terms of either this or that. It's both and. To be holy is to be set apart. That's at the core of what the word itself means. To be holy means to be set aside for a different purpose. Set aside for a specific purpose. Something that was holy in the Old Testament means something that was designated for a godly purpose. So you had instruments that were used in the tabernacle and later in the temple that were referred to as being holy. It's not that there was something magical about the elements. It's not that it was made of a different kind of metal or so, but its purpose was holy. And it's set aside for that. So when we think of holiness or godliness, we need to think in those terms. It means to be set apart by the Spirit of God. It means that we are indwelt by the Spirit of God. We are to live in contrast with the world around us. Now, to live in contrast to the world doesn't mean that we have nothing to do with the world. To live in contrast to the world doesn't mean that we must shun the world. Rather, it means that we have a different perspective on things, that we are driven by a different agenda, and that we hold to a different set of values. And so we are different. We are distinct and set apart. Holiness is about who we are and how we behave. The starting point when we talk about it is not behavior. I can't put a list up on the screen and say, there it is. As long as you can check off the items, you're holy. Because it's not just a list. Because it's not exclusively about behavior. It's about who and what we are, and it's about how we live and how we think about living. It goes much deeper. It's about living out the life that God has set before us. It's understanding that the Holy Spirit has come within us and quickened us. He's made us alive. We have passed from death to life, and everything has changed. It's what Paul was saying to the Corinthians. He said, those of you who are in Christ, you are a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things are made new. Life's different, and you're different. The problem is when you can't tell the difference between those who believe and those who do not believe. We're called to holiness. Our attitudes change, our appetites change, and those inward changes then affect our behavior. Our text this morning is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse 1 down through verse 5. And I want us to think in terms of how godliness expresses itself. How does holiness show itself in the church? You remember, Paul had a 3-week ministry in Thessalonica. He and Silas had come there, and they were preaching the gospel, and there was a group of people who believed, and they formed them into a young congregation. But just 3 weeks into the work there, they were causing enough trouble in town that they got a crowd together out of the marketplace, and they created a riot, and Paul was run out of town. They had to sneak him out of town at night for his own safety. He went down to Berea, but that same group of people followed him to Berea and stirred up trouble there. He moved from there to Athens, and while in Athens, he became burdened for that young church he left behind, so he sent Timothy to find out what's happening. Understanding that the same group that hounded him didn't go back home and just go back to business as usual, because there was this group of people who'd been changed. And they're trying to live out that change, and they're trying to live in obedience to what Paul taught them. So no doubt they went home and began to harass them and persecute them. He wanted to know what was happening, so he sent Timothy. Timothy comes back with a report, and so he wrote the first letter to the Thessalonian believers. And now, some weeks later, that letter has gone back, and perhaps as a result of delivering that letter, other things were found. He comes back, and this is Paul's second letter to that young church, written just a few weeks or early, a few months at the latest after the first letter. With that in mind, let's look beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We must always thank God for you, brothers. That is right, since your faith is flourishing and the love each one of you has for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you among God's churches, about your endurance and faith and all the persecutions and afflictions you endure. It is clear evidence of God's righteous judgment that you will be counted worthy of God's kingdom, for which you also are suffering.
So Paul's writing to this church, and it's clear that they are being persecuted. It's clear they're being hounded, but they are being faithful. You might remember, he prayed, he sent the letter back, and he was hoping that they would stand their ground, that they would stand firm in the faith, that they wouldn't deny their faith, that they wouldn't back out of the faith, that they wouldn't go back to the life they had, but they would stand firm in the gospel. And again, he's excited because they're doing that. They're standing their ground. They're remaining faithful. So he writes again to encourage. And as he speaks to them, I think there are three ways godliness has expressed itself here in the lives of these believers. First of all, in verses 3 and 4, godliness rejoices when others progress in the faith. You know, we talked about that the Christian life is never, we come to faith in Christ, I turn from my sin and believe in Jesus, and now it's up to me and my Bible, and I live for Jesus the best I can the rest of my days, doing what I can, reading and praying, and trying my best to live, but that I join together with other believers in a covenant relationship. That's what it means to be the church. We need each other as we seek to live the faith together. Living the faith together is what we're called to. Now here's one of the ways that holiness, godliness, expresses itself in that body. When others progress in the faith, when they're growing in their faith, when they're increasing in faith, when great things are happening, I rejoice over their success. I'm happy, I'm excited, I'm enthused when you discover something great about God and you begin to live for Him in new ways. It brings my heart joy because you're growing in the faith. Godliness expresses itself in that way. It's crucial. We understand that. It's crucial that we understand this is what it means to live out the faith together. Look at how Paul begins this passage. We must always thank God for you, brothers, for this is right. So Paul not only expresses thanksgiving, Paul not only is rejoicing in what's happening, but there's an oughtness to it. He's expressing, I have an obligation to give thanks. I have an obligation to rejoice in what's happening. Now, what Paul is saying is I have no choice in this matter. And it's not a matter that I have no choice because God has forced me in some way or God is standing over me saying, you will be happy about this. He's saying it in the sense of when I look at what's happening and when I see you growing and I see your love increasing, I can't help but rejoice. It's just like the song the choir just sang. When I consider what God has done for me, I can't help but sing. Paul's saying the same thing here. When I see what God is doing in you and how you're growing in your knowledge of Him, how you're growing in your faith, I can't help but rejoice. And give thanks. I must do this. It is the right thing to do. He's saying it is the only logical response to seeing the work of God being accomplished in your life. Here's what he's so excited about. First, their growing faith. I can't help. We must give thanks. We must rejoice. For what? For your growing faith. That obviously includes a knowledge of God. They're growing in their understanding of who God is. Understanding that what Jesus said in John 17 is true. This is eternal life, Father, that they know you. And so when they're growing in their knowledge of God, Paul says, I can't help but rejoice. I'm excited because of what you're learning. I'm excited because what God is revealing to you. I'm rejoicing in the work of God. Now that sounds strange about growing faith. Because we tend to think of faith as a static thing. Either you got it or you don't. Oh, I wish I had your faith. As if it's a commodity. Where did you get yours so I can get some? Or someone says, well, I lost my faith. As if it were a possession. But faith is a relational thing. Amen. Therefore, it grows. It expands. It changes. And Paul says, I can't help but rejoice because your faith is growing, because it's changing, because as you understand more about God, you love Him more and you respond more faithfully and more obediently. And when you do, God gives you new knowledge and new insight. And because you're growing, I'm rejoicing. I'm rejoicing when I see that happening in you. But it's more than just their growing faith. He says, I'm also rejoicing because your increasing love. Your love for one another is increasing. Now that was his very prayer. If you go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12, that they might increase and abound in love for one another and for all. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 11, he prays that their love would for one another would increase more and more. So what we're learning in the first chapter of the second letter is his prayers being answered. Their love is increasing. Their love is deepening. It's growing greater and stronger. And Paul says, I just rejoice in that. I'm thrilled with what's happening. Their faith is growing. In fact, he describes their faith as flourishing. Their love is increasing, it's deepening, it's expanding, it's becoming more and more luxurious. There's one other thing he's excited about, their growing faith, is their steadfast hope, or it's translated here, their endurance. Paul is grateful that they are persevering in the faith. At the end of chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul talks about our responsibilities to one another. We are to admonish the idle. That is, we are to rebuke those who are disobedient, unruly, causing unrest in the congregation. We are to encourage the faint-hearted. We're come alongside those who are struggling in their faith and stumbling along the way. And we are to help those who are weak. And now we're told to rejoice when others progress in the gospel. The point is, the responsibility that I have toward you, that you have toward me, that we have toward one another, is to cheer one another on. And when another believer is growing in their faith, we're thrilled. Because there is no room in the church of the Lord Jesus for pettiness or jealousy. See, what our hope ought to be, if I'm an older Christian, meaning not just chronologically, but maturity. If I am an older believer, my responsibility toward a younger believer is to love them and to help disciple them in the faith, to help them grow in their understanding of God, in their love for Him, in their knowledge of the church and the truth and how we're to live together. And the goal of my heart ought to be, if I see them growing, I'm excited and thrilled. And if they outgrow me and they gain insight I don't have, I rejoice. As a parent, you know, the great joy of your heart is when you see your children excel you and be further along than you are and have what you didn't have. It's the same way in the church. I want to see spiritual children go well beyond me. And I want to stand back and say, thank you. Godliness expresses itself in rejoicing when others progress in the faith, that that's a burning passion, that that's a desire, that that's a longing in the heart of the people of God. And if we become that people, then everything changes. What do you think happens in a church when everybody is excited and thrilled when someone else is growing? It creates an atmosphere of love and acceptance and encouragement. What we do as a church when a believer stumbles along the path and falls to the ground, we don't stand back and say, you better work harder. We pick them up and say, you're doing so well. You're doing so good. Try again. You remember when your children started to walk? You'd stand them up on those wobbly legs. And then you'd let go and they'd fall over and you'd say, "Stupid, stupid, stupid. What is wrong with you?" You didn't do that. What you did, you let go. They didn't even move. They fell down and you go, "Oh, wow, great." And he looks at you like, "Why'd you let go?" And then you stood him up and said, "Do it again." And you keep doing that, and every struggling step, you get more and more excited. It's got to be that way in the church. When a young believer takes a struggling step, we ought to jump and cheer. And when they fall down, say, "Oh, it's okay. It's okay. You're doing so good." What do you think happens in a church where that's the atmosphere? Everything changes. It becomes a place of love and acceptance where people know they're free to fail because it's only in failing they will ever grow. And we rejoice when God is at work. See, holiness isn't bitter. Holiness isn't nasty and hateful. It's loving and merciful and gracious. Because holiness is a reflection of the heart of our God. And so it ought to look like Him. Holiness. It rejoices as others progress in the faith. Second, in verse 4, godliness understands that perseverance is the work of grace. Look at verse 4. "Therefore, we ourselves boast about you among God's churches, about your endurance and faith, and all the persecutions and afflictions you endure." Now, that sounds a little bit strange. I mean, here within one breath, as you read 3 and 4 together, he moves from thanksgiving to boasting. And we say, that's not supposed to go together. I mean, how can you be just really thankful on the one hand and turn around and boast on the other? Well, wait a minute. Go back and look at it. Paul is thankful to God for the faith, love, and endurance of the Thessalonian believers. What does that mean? Why does he give thanks to God for all of that? Because he's acknowledging it is God's work in them. Otherwise, he'd say, "I thank you, Thessalonian believers, for all that you do." He says, "I thank God for you because God's at work in you." And who does he boast? He boasts about God to the churches. That's the response of godliness. That's the response of holiness. Boasting about their faithfulness because he's already tied their faithfulness to the work of God's grace. He's boasting about their faithfulness in the face of intense persecution and affliction. He thanks God because he knows that it is God that is responsible. It is the gift of his hand. There are those who ask me from time to time because they know I'm a Baptist pastor and I have good friends who are from other denominations, and they'll say to me, "Do you really believe in this once saved, always nonsense?" And I say, "You bet I do. I believe it with all my heart. And I believe it with all my heart because salvation is the work of my God. And He doesn't fail. He who begins the good work will complete it." He doesn't start it and then go, "It's up to you now. Hope you can make it. See if you can." He who began the work will bring it to completion. So absolutely I believe once you are saved, you are forever settled and safe in His hand. Because Jesus told me, "You are in me and I am in my Father, and no one can take you out of my hand. Period. End of discussion. Now, if salvation were in any way dependent upon me, on my intelligence or my spirituality, then I would be in big trouble. I'll go further than that. If it depended upon me, I am certain it would fail. Amen. But it's not dependent on me. It is the work of His grace. And as God works His grace in us, it does not produce a self-righteous swagger. It produces humility. A humility that understands our own sinfulness and rejoices in the grace of God. When a person grows in holiness, when a person grows in godliness, they do not become arrogant and proud and boastful. That is a sure sign they are not growing in holiness. Amen. They might be growing in the rules. They might have 8 of the 10 things checked on their list, but they haven't grown in holiness. Because when you grow in holiness, you're constantly humiliated by how sinful you really are and how grateful you are for the grace of God. So the Apostle Paul, by the time he comes to the end of his life and he goes to write Timothy that final letter, he says, I am the chief sinner among men. I'm the worst sinner of the bunch. Because the more he grew in godliness, the more aware of his sinfulness he was. Amen. And the more thankful he was for the grace of God. Holiness expresses itself in joy and rejoicing as others progress in the faith. And it recognizes that perseverance is the work of God's grace. Finally, in verse 5, godliness rightly interprets all of life from a divine perspective. Look at verse 5. It is a clear evidence of God's righteous judgment that you will be counted worthy of God's kingdom, for which you are, or which you also are suffering. Now, wait a minute. That doesn't sound right. I don't like that. Because what Paul is saying is, your suffering is a sign of God's righteous judgment. No, I want to believe that my suffering is all due to the devil. That God doesn't have any part in it. But what Paul plainly says, this suffering, this persecution, this affliction, this hardship that you're going through, it's a sign of God's righteous judgment. How can that be? God's judgment isn't always negative. See, we think of judgment as God condemning, which He does. I mean, Sodom and Gomorrah, great example, right? God saw the wickedness of the city and He brought destruction. And God is clear that sin will be dealt with and there's coming that great judgment at the end of time, the white throne and all of that. And we know that God is going to pronounce His judgment. But a judge also hears evidence and acquits. Sometimes judgment is positive. And that's the sense in which Paul's using it in this verse. God's righteous judgment is, you are worthy. And the evidence of that is how you're enduring this hardship and this suffering. Because one day you will be vindicated and it will be known. Not thinking about just here and just now. The problem with most of us is we think about as far out as the end of our nose. We look at the immediate and we base everything on what it appears to be right here, right now. But godliness expresses itself in understanding things from a divine perspective. The same thing James is talking about when he says, count it all joy when you face hardship and trial. In fact, if you go back and look at James in James 1, he says, throw a party when you're ambushed by all kinds of trouble. Because God's at work in that. Producing in you character. Producing in you humility. Producing in you holiness that's going to reveal itself later. So Paul says here, God's righteous judgment is being seen in the way you are enduring in the face of affliction and hardship. And it will be shown on the day that you are righteous because of Christ. Therefore, you have shown yourself worthy. That takes perspective. And one of the ways that godliness shows itself, holiness shows itself, is in a different way of interpreting the world around us and a different way of understanding what's happening in our world. We have been changed. And changed for the glory of our God. He goes on in verses 6 through 10 to describe the future judgment that's coming. And it says the basis for the way I've interpreted this. As the people of God, we are not to judge on the basis of the surface impression or the immediate result. We're to look deeper and to consider the eternal significance. That's part of the new life that's been given to us. Our perspective has changed. Our understanding is enhanced. How does godliness express itself? Well, there are certain things we don't say, certain things we don't do, certain behaviors we don't engage in. All that's true. But it's much more than that. It goes to the core of our being. And so when we think of it, let's begin our thinking in these terms. Holiness rejoices when others progress in the faith. Holiness understands that perseverance is the work of God's grace in us. And holiness interprets all of life from a divine perspective. We have been called to holiness. Let's start here. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your mercies and grace. I thank you for your kindness to us and the life that you've given to us in the Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would give us minds and hearts that are focused and understand the reality of what we've looked at today. That you would grant to us the long view. That we wouldn't just interpret from on the basis of what happened to me today and how it affects me tomorrow. But to think long term. To think in terms of eternity. Lord, I pray that we would become the kind of church that we've talked about today. One that rejoices as others grow in their faith. One who understands that perseverance is grace. It's not our strength. It's not our intelligence. It isn't our determination. It is the same grace that saved us that will keep us. And help us to view everything from your perspective. May we so live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.